This morning to the book of Romans, if you would, Romans chapter 12. And as Dan mentioned again, remember, get the word out to everybody, please. Next Sunday is going to be the men's meeting after church. And when we call it the men's meeting again, ladies, we're not in any way excluding you. In fact, we would encourage you to hang out afterwards if you could, because we do need to spend a little bit of time talking about conference and just some things about the future of the ministry, possibly locations, things like that. And if you would like to help in any way during Bible conference with either the youth or things like that, we always could use your input. Plus, we always like to encourage you to bring snacks to conference, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So definitely plan on staying if you can. So everybody bring some lunch with you afterwards, and it shouldn't go too long, but do plan on being here. Okay, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We want to continue our study in Romans, and specifically this chapter here. Romans chapter number 12, we're going to begin at verse 15. Last time we were together, we got down through verse 14, so we're going to begin at verse 15 today and then see how far we can get. He says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible..." Don't you love the practicality of grace? "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather again this morning as a family of believers in this community. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, as we study through, as we think through these very specific, simple, and yet profound instructions that you give us when it comes to the application of grace to the details of life. We pray that we would not only be aware that life presents us the opportunities to live these truths, but that we would allow it to be so in our lives for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, I trust you will recall that as we're going through Romans chapter number 12 here, the Apostle Paul is talking about the practical application of the doctrines of grace. And we've looked at a number of things here. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 15. And what I want to do is this, and I thought about doing this last week, and it totally slipped my mind, so I have it right in the top of my notes here to remind everybody. As we think about each one of these things, and as we talk about each one of these things, I want us to look at them, to think about them from a different perspective. Not from the perspective of right here, right now, today, but I want you to think about them from the perspective of when you are with the Lord in eternity in the glories of the heavenly places. Think about them from that perspective. And the reason I say it that way is it will certainly, it can and should impact how we apply these verses to the details of life. I mentioned last time that as we were reading through some of these things, look, for example, back at verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, "Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you." Is it hard to do that? Bless them which persecute, bless and curse not. Is it hard to do that? It's kind of hard to do that, right? But if, on the other hand, if we look at these verses and the application of these verses in time from the standpoint of being in glory... by the way, how long are you going to be in glory? Now, that's kind of a long time, right?
But there won't be any sin.
I understand, but what I'm... Okay, John's comment is there won't be any sin there in the heavenly places. That's right. What I'm saying is that when we... The song Amazing Grace, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing God's praise. 10,000 years is not near enough time when you think about eternity. I mean, you're talking a long time, okay? We're talking about as long as God is going to live, that's how long you're going to live with God. So how long is that? It's super hard to get our mind around the reality of something like that. It almost short circuits our brain. When people talk about the existence of God, God has lived forever. Why is it so hard for us to grasp that concept? It's freaky to think about living forever. Well, the reason it's so hard for us to think about eternity past and God always having living forever is because we haven't lived forever. It's like a dog or an animal trying to figure out your existence. They can't because they're not you. Well, even so too, living forever, we can understand theoretically the idea that because we are living now and we'll live, you know, tomorrow and the next day and the next day, so we understand theoretically the concept that we'll live forever. But we're going to live forever. You have eternal life. The kind of life that you have is eternal life, God's kind of life. So what I'm saying is, when life presents the opportunity to, watch this. Look at verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. When life presents the opportunity to bless someone who persecutes you, what I'm suggesting as we read through this, I'm saying, wait. Let's look at that opportunity from the standpoint of when I have been with the Lord a million years. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? In other words, a million years from now, are you going to be with the Lord? So a million years from now, when you look back at the opportunity you had this week to bless someone rather than curse someone, if you could fast forward in your life a million years, living with God forever in His eternity, and then look back to that opportunity you had to bless someone and curse them as compared to curse someone, would it have changed whether you not blessed them or cursed them? Yes or no? How? Okay, number one, it's a teeny tiny short period of time, the moment right here now. Why else? Why else? Do you understand what I'm saying? When I'm saying looking at it from the perspective of when they're there, would I have the opportunity today to apply this verse? Question. Did any of us this week have any opportunities to apply any of these verses? Does anybody want to share a testimony? Yeah. Okay. No. Okay. So, how do we do? This is not public confession time. I don't have my collar on backwards here. But how do we do? Well, what I'm saying is that if we, when the opportunity in life presents itself to apply these verses, if we will real quickly just say, wait a minute, a million years from now, if I have the opportunity to look back on this and I could change my response to this, I think I'll respond this way instead of the other. Follow what I'm saying? Well, so too, the life that we have in Christ, Christ is our life. That life lives forever, right? Because He lives forever and you're going to live with Him forever. So these verses are the opportunity to allow Christ's life to respond to life. To allow the reality of Christ living in us to respond to that other person, whether a believer, as in the context here, or other believers, some of the other verses. I'm sorry, or unbelievers, okay? Life is the opportunity to apply eternity to time. Life is the opportunity to take the truths of eternal life and apply them in time. See that? So having said that, watch this now. We're going to pick up at verse 15. He says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Why would he even have to tell us that? When someone is rejoicing, what is the tendency of our flesh? Envy. That's exactly right. When someone wins, and they're rejoicing, and things are going good in their life, the natural tendency of the flesh is to be jealous, or to envy them, or what did they do? How come God's blessing them? How come He's not blessing me? See that? And so we do a comparison. So who is it that when we see that person rejoicing, who is it that can be genuinely, sincerely happy for that person? Isn't it Christ in you? That's who it's supposed to be. When He says, rejoice with them that rejoice, instead of wishing ill, or instead of envy, or jealousy, or comparison, how come they got it and I didn't kind of a thing? No. It's Christ in us that enables us to enter into that person's joy, truly enter into that person's joy, and truly rejoice with them and have no envy, no jealousy, really being happy for them. You know what I'm saying? The word is empathy. Empathy is compared to sympathy. Sympathy is something where you can express a similar type of feeling, but you almost do it from a distance. Empathy, you're expressing a similar type of feeling, but you're doing it close to them. You're entering into their situation. So he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. And then he says this, weep with them that weep. Now, what is the tendency that people have when someone is going through affliction or weeping? Either look down or what's the tendency? You see someone that's down and out, and what's the tendency of the flesh? Yeah, distance. Distance, right? Partly because you're not sure what to say, right? You're not sure, how do I comfort this person? But it truly is a tendency of the flesh when you see someone weeping and down and hurting, it can be a little uncomfortable. And so the tendency is, it's hard to enter into their suffering with them and doing it from a genuine empathetic state. Christ can do that, and He will do it in us. That's the point. Every one of these details here is fascinating, how the Word of God takes and exposes the natural tendency of the flesh to respond to a particular situation and says, now instead of letting the flesh be how you respond, let it be Christ in us. And the way that we let it be Christ in us is, once again, look at that situation from eternity's perspective. Watch this. In that same verse right there, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. It almost seems contradictory, right? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. Let's start at verse 24. He's talking about the body of Christ, and you can see the parallel statements he's going to make here with what we just read in Romans. He says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Why do you do it this way? That. See the word that there? That there should be no schism. What's a schism?
Division.
That's like a division, right? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Does that take power? It sure does. And whether one member suffer, there's the weeping brother. All the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, there's the rejoicing. All the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Think with me, again, an illustration that Paul is comparing there, the spiritual reality and life of believers, the body of Christ, to your physical body. How many of you have ever had the flu? Okay, we've all had the flu. Doesn't it feel wonderful? Isn't it just so exciting? You cannot wait to get it again. You're just looking forward to it, to the time when flu season comes around so you can experience. No. What happens? When you get the flu, it's not just your little finger that hurts. I mean, your whole body hurts, right? All the muscles hurt together. You ache and you creak and you're pain and you're cranky and everything like that. There, you know. And on the other hand, when... which is what?
Yeah.
Well, on the other hand, when you die, what? It's gain to be in glory, right? So, but if you think about... So you understand the concept. When one member suffers, one member gets the flu, your whole body got it. The body of Christ, one member of the body of Christ... As a local family of believers, when you experience sufferings and sorrow, the body of Christ is to reach out and have genuine empathy and comfort that individual. At the opposite end of the spectrum, when your physical body wins something, how many of you like to do sports? Anybody like to do sports here? Come on, what about everybody else? You guys the couch potatoes? Oh, you're the sports couch potato. You get the trophy for being the couch potato, right? Whatever it is. You like sports, right? And so you win. Well, what part of your body wins? Your whole body wins, right? If you win the bike race or the hockey game, your whole body wins and so forth. Not just your foot or your skate or your head, right? What, you and the whole team, yeah. But when it comes to the body of Christ, when one member rejoices, you know what we can do? We as the body of Christ can genuinely enter into that person's joy. not envious, not jealous, but truly being grateful that for that person experiencing joy, but by the other, on the other hand, to the sorrow, truly being there. So what's happening when you do that? What's happening as a member of the body of Christ when one member rejoices and you all enter into his joy? Another member is weeping, and you. What's happening there?
Intimacy.
That's right. Ken, as so many times, John, can we talk about body life? There it is, right there. That's body life, right there. That is members of the body of Christ reaching out to comfort, to encourage, to experience each other's joy and sorrows as members one of another. Okay. Let's go on, if you would. Go to Romans chapter number 12. Watch what he says next. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 16 this time. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. Huh. What's that mean? You know, be of the same mind one toward... Does he mean let's all agree with everybody else? Okay, probably doesn't mean that. What? I didn't hear what Joseph said. Everybody should think like Joseph said. That's what he says there, you know? So is he saying it this? He says, be of the same mind one towards another. So, who is the one towards another there? Is it one member of the body of Christ towards one member of the body of Christ? Or is it like this? When he says, be of the same mind one towards another, or is it that, say, I as a believer am to value and esteem John in Christ to the exact same degree that I value Cindy in Christ, to the exact same that I value Mary, Beth, etc., 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 right? So, am I to be of the same mind towards this person that I am towards that person, or is it John is to be of the same mind towards Cindy that Cindy is to John? No, we're all confused.
We know that doesn't work.
We know that doesn't work. Okay, all right. Watch this. Let's see. Whenever we're not sure how to read a verse or how to kind of think it through, what should we do? Roll the dice or flip a coin? No. All right. Look for another verse. Right? Joseph's at it again, isn't he? He's in. Yeah. Okay. Watch this. Look at Philippians chapter 4. What we should do is look for another verse that would help shed some light on it. Okay, watch this. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Philippians 4 verse 2 says this, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing that right, that they be, here it is, of the same mind in the Lord. Now, does this sound pretty similar to the one in Romans there? It seems pretty similar, right? I'll show you a different one momentarily. The fact that the Apostle Paul has to, can I say it this way, publicly call out these two saints? This is public information right here. For 2,000 years, people have been reading about Euodias and Syntyche, right? And the fact that he tells us, I beseech the Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What's going on? What's happening? You may not know the details, but what's happening? They're disagreeing about something. They're not getting along, bottom line, right? By the way, interesting. Do you know what the name Euodias means? Euodias, you can kind of see the word odor. It actually means sweet odor, sweet fragrance. Do you know what the word Syntyche, and by the way, I looked this up on Google, okay, so I shouldn't say 100% this is what it means, all right? All right, but there's some great tools to be able to, that you can use to study Bible names and everything on the internet. But you know what the word Syntyche means? It means always talking. So here you got one lady, and her name is Sweet Odor. And the other lady's name's always got a comment to say about something, you know? So no wonder these two ladies are always fighting, you know? Isn't that funny? Well, what's going on? Obviously, there's some kind of disagreement where these two are not getting along. You're not told the details. You're not told what it is that they can't get along about, but it's pretty clear that there's something going on that is preventing them from being of the same mind one towards another. Possibly sisters. I don't know. Okay. You know, they certainly were sisters in Christ. Okay. So if that's the similar thing that Paul is saying over here in Romans chapter number 12, when he says, be of the same mind one towards another, well, here, the way that Euodias and Syntyche were to be of the same mind in the Lord, each one of them had to do what, or needed to do what? Give a little. But how do you do that? What do they need to do? Yes, they needed to see the other person as God sees them in Christ. That's how it has to happen. Euodias had to, again, assuming that there's something in Syntyche's name that always talking, always having her opinion or whatever, assuming that that's, I don't know if you can read that into it or not, but if it was something like that, then Euodias needs to change her thinking and view Syntyche as God sees her in Christ, and same with Syntyche. Perhaps Syntyche was thinking that Euodias, whose names mean sweet savor, oh, she always thought she's so sweet and she's not such a sweet lady after all. Who knows what the details were? That isn't the point. The point is each of them need to see each other as God sees them in Christ. And they need to suppress their own personal, say, wrong views or judgments of the other person. See that? So on the one hand, when the Apostle Paul says back over in Romans chapter number 12, be of the same mind one toward another, yeah, he does mean that I am to view the other person the same way that God sees that person in Christ, and that that person is to see me the same way God sees me in Christ. But watch this. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Is that the only place where the Apostle Paul talks about the idea of being of the same mind? No. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and he says this, "Now I beseech you." By the way, both times, both verses, Paul starts with, "I beseech." Why does he do that? It's right. It's not a commandment. It's a grace word, right? "I beseech." And he knew there was no way he's going to get a response out of them if he commanded it, right? He says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together," here it is, "in the same mind and in the same judgment." Here, no doubt, it is a reference to doctrine. It is a reference to members of the body of Christ, specifically the local assembly at Corinth, coming together and allowing sound doctrine to be the basis upon which they viewed everything, and in which they viewed one another, which is the other thing, which is the basis upon which Euodias and Syntyche, therefore, could view each other and need to view each other. When we see each other, how do we see each other? Let me ask a different question. When you see yourself, how does God see you? In Christ. As a what? As a saint of the Most High God. So when you see another member of the body of Christ, how do you see that person? If it depends on if you're in the flesh or not, that's an honest answer, right? Depends on what they're doing. Regardless of what they're doing, let me ask it this way. Regardless of what you are doing, how does God see you? As a saint of the Most High God. So regardless of what that other believer's doing, how does God see that other believer? So what's the right way to view that saint? Yeah, as a saint of the Most High God, right? The right way to view that person. So when Paul says here, be of the same mind one towards another, he isn't saying that there will never be disagreements, that there'll never be difficulties, that there'll never be arguments. In fact, you remember back up in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What's the obvious point of that verse? You're not going to get along with everybody. That's just a fact. And we'll get to that verse momentarily. So again, when he says, be of the same mind one towards another, he isn't saying that there will never be disagreements or difficulties or challenges among believers. Yes, Joseph, go ahead.
Let's go again about a triangle of thinking, entering God in a triangle.
Yes.
Instead of linear thinking.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. It's exactly right. Look at it from God's perspective. Look at it from eternity's perspective. See that brother or sister in Christ maybe I'm having difficulty with, or they're having difficulty with me. Well, let's look at it from eternity's perspective. So that's a very good point. Look at it from God's perspective. Mm-hmm. Quickly here. Yeah. That's correct. That is correct. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah. The unbeliever that way as well. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That, and that's why I kind of started this with saying that as we look at each of these issues, let's think of it, you know, a million years from now, if I have the opportunity to look back on this incident, would I want to have changed how I responded? That's the reality. When I have the opportunity with that lost person, a million years from now, if that person, you know, if I could have been a different witness to that person or that saved person, if I could have helped their edification, a million years from now, I look back on that and say, boy, it could have been different. I mean, I could respond differently, right? So let's look at these opportunities from eternity. Okay, look at the next one now. Look back in Romans chapter number 12. I'm going through these quickly because the time's running away from us and just because we have too much to cover here. Look at this next one. This is a real fascinating statement. He says, mind not high things. Oh, what's he talking about? Skydiving? High things. That's way up there. When you ride your dirt bike on the motocross track, I try to get as high as I can off those jumps so I can clear them all, right? No. That's foolish. No. Look at the verse. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of what? Low estate. So high things are put in contrast with what? Low estate. High things, low estate. High things, low estate. Well, what's that mean? Why not? Mind not high things. It's interesting. If you get a concordance and you plug in the phrase high things together as a phrase, you got to do this exact search, high things. There's a couple of other times that it appears, and it's pretty interesting. Oops, watch this. Look with me to the book of Job. Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 41, if I remember correctly here. Watch this. Job chapter 41 is where God is speaking with Job about Leviathan. You know, Leviathan is reference to Lucifer after he became Satan, okay? And it's a detailed description of him. But notice something it says about Leviathan, who is Lucifer, who actually is Satan, all right? Look at verse 41:33. It says, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all, what's it say there? High things. He is king over all the children of pride. That's Job 41, verse 33 and 34. I gave you the right reference, right? Okay, good. Think about that. About Leviathan, upon earth there is not his equal, not his like. Who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. Now, this verse tells us that he beholdeth all high things. Hold that verse. Bring back to your mind the fact that Romans 12 says, mind not high things. So does it sound like the reference to high things is probably good or bad? It's probably something you want to stay away from, not pursue. Yes, by the way, that's in my notes here. But thank you. That's good, very excellent. Good. She's already on track. Say it loud what it said. What Philippians? Lowliness of mind. See the difference there? So it's pretty clear that the reference to the phrase high things is something connected with pride, haughtiness, a proud spirit, things like that. We'll get there in a second. Not specifically that, but you'll see it in a second. Look back at Job 41. It says, he beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. In this context, the word beholdeth implies what? What's that? He's watching over it. He's controlling it. He's maintaining it. He's encouraging it. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. There's clearly a connection with high things that Leviathan beholds in the sense of maintaining control, therefore to maintain his power, therefore to promote pride. Watch this. He exalts himself. Exactly right. Now, there's another phrase that's almost identical, but it's one letter different. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. It's just, like I say, one letter different. And sometimes one letter makes a big difference, okay? Let's see. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, watch this, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, does it sound like strongholds are good or bad? They're not good. Okay, they're bad. Watch this. Casting down imaginations and every... There it is. It's not high things, but every high thing. See that? Casting down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In that verse, what do you know about high things? What do they do? There it is. That's exactly right. They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They're against God. That's rebellion. It's fascinating. When you think about that phrase, he says, mind not high things. When you look at how the Bible uses that word high things and high thing, it's clearly not a good thing. Well, what would that be? What would these high things be that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, that produce pride, that Leviathan, Satan, watches over to maintain his control? What is it? It's everything about the lie program. It will present itself as the truth. I heard you say several other things, and that's true, because it's all part of that big lie program. Watch this. Go with me to Luke chapter 16. Go to Luke chapter 16. Look at Luke chapter 16. Remember, high things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So don't mind them. Don't set your affection on those things. They appear as though they are honoring God. They appear as though it's a worthy pursuit and endeavor of your life. But they are not. They are not. They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They exalt themselves against what God's doing. Look at this verse here. Luke 16, verse 15. Watch this verse. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. What's that called? That's pride and self-righteousness. Watch this. But God knoweth your hearts. Now here's the phrase. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Abomination in the sight of God. If there is something out there, and this is the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is something out there that is highly esteemed, to esteem something is to do what? Give it value. So if there's something out there that is highly esteemed, it's highly exalted among men. What's God's view of it? What does God say about it? He says it's an abomination to Him. You can look at anything out there in the world, and if it is exalted, if it is upheld, if it is highly esteemed among men, how should we view it? So you know, that's an abomination in the eyes of God. Isn't that fascinating? That is specifically religion. Isn't that fascinating? I was just going to say that. In the very context, you read the context here, and Christ is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees who were the big promoters of the religion of their day, and it was religion that was highly esteemed among men. Watch 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If it is highly esteemed among men, don't you be impressed with it. Is that direct enough? Because if it's highly esteemed among men, it's not the gospel. It's not the blood of Christ. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Do men highly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ? Do men highly esteem God's Word? Do men highly esteem the preaching of the cross? Do men highly esteem God? They hated God. Jesus Christ said, if they hate you, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And the reason they hate me is because they hated my Father before me. If something is highly esteemed among men, if something has the world going after it saying, well, this is the purpose of living, get this, pursue this, go after that, and it'll give meaning and purpose to your life, you better run the other way. Because it's an abomination in the eyes of God. What does God highly esteem? Or maybe I should say, who does God highly esteem? The Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross. When Paul says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Someone that is of low estate as compared to high things, someone that's of low estate, what's that mean? They're just humble. That's exactly what that means. They're just common. They're not running around with all this pride thinking that they're somebody. When they're not. Be not wise in your own conceits, Paul's going to go on and say. So what's happening? The guy that is minding high things, as compared to the guy that's of low estate, what's happening in those two, in their thinking? Pride? They're each pursuing something. They're each finding purpose in life. One's purpose in life is to pursue that which is highly esteemed among men. The other purpose, the guy that's of low estate realizes, you know what? My estate here and now is not my eternal blessing. I'm here just temporarily. And I'm here as an opportunity to share the gospel, as an opportunity to let Christ live in me. See the difference there? Someone who is of low estate is more likely, not always, but is more likely to recognize their own need. Because they live with the reality of daily needs. Someone who is pursuing that high thing and money and fame and wealth and popularity and religious control is what he's after, they're not as likely to recognize how desperate and empty they are apart from Jesus Christ alone. See the great difference there in someone's thinking? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Watch what Paul says here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, at verse, I'm going to start at verse 17, he says this, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is God interested in? Preaching of the cross. Now watch this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice that that's a question. What's the answer to that question? That's right. The answer is yes, He has made it... It says there, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The answer is yes. And how do you do it? Now say it, Tom. By the cross. The cross of Christ demonstrates that man's wisdom cannot, never has, will not produce the answer. Man's wisdom does not have the answer for sin and death. All it can do is prolong your life. Sin still gets someone. Man does not have the answer to raise someone from the dead. Man does not have the answer to give someone eternal life. Man does not have the answer to take and give you a new glorified, resurrected body. Man's wisdom in all their genius and that they glory about, they just don't have the answer. And the cross proves that not only does man not have the answer, God has the answer. Watch what he goes on to say. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that... You know what it takes in order to believe? It takes you being someone of low estate. That doesn't necessarily mean financially. It takes you being someone who is aware of your low and needy estate. You need the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ alone will solve the problem. That's what it takes. Keep reading. Look what he says. I'm going to jump ahead for time's sake. He says at verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What's the foolishness of God in the context? It's Christ crucified. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's the weakness of God? Christ crucified. Man looks at the cross of Christ and says, that's foolishness, that's weakness, there's no power there, there's no ability, and a dead Jew hanging on a cross. But God says, well, you know what? Maybe you better take another look at this. That Jew is no longer hanging on a cross. He ain't dead anymore. He raised up from the dead, and there were some things accomplished on the cross when he was hanging there that provided for eternal life, salvation, total forgiveness of sins. God says, you better check that out again, because that's the demonstration of my power and my wisdom. Watch verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. There's someone who is pursuing high things. Not many mighty. There's someone who dedicated their life to become mighty. Not many noble. There's someone who pursued the high things are called. By the way, make sure you know it. He doesn't say not any wise. I'm sorry. He doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. Not many. But even if that is interesting, how come not many who are wise and mighty and noble, how come not many will respond to the gospel? Is it because God doesn't love them? Is it because Christ didn't die for them? No. How come? That's right. It's pride. It's self-righteousness. Self-sufficiency. They're minding high things. They're treasuring up things in this earth. They think that the pursuit of the high things is going to satisfy and keep them for eternity. But aren't you glad that it says, not many? It doesn't say not any. Not many. Is there anything wrong with riches? No. Paul says, charge them that they're rich in this world. He doesn't say charge them, but you should charge them because they have the credit cards, right? So charge them. But he doesn't say charge them that are rich in this world that they shouldn't be rich. He doesn't say it that way. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not, next word, high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The tendency of the high things and the pursuit of high things is it produce pride and self-sufficiency instead of humility, humbleness, and sufficiency and dependency on God's Word. See that there? So he says, look at verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Why did He do it this way? To bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So go back with me to Romans chapter number 12. We're going to have to wrap it up here. Man, time goes by too fast, right? I know we got a little bit of a late start and everything because the first session went too long. But look at this verse here. Back to Romans 12:16, he says, be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You know, he's saying, let's value what God values. And you know what God values? God values the preaching of the cross. You know who God values? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who God loves? You. You know what is worth pursuing in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. His Word. Local assembly. The body of Christ. That doesn't mean you can't do other things in your life. But it does mean that whatever you decide to pursue in your life, whatever you decide to do in your life, make sure that we have, by faith, as a top priority, the pursuit of that which pleases God. That which He's impressed with. And He is impressed with the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word, and especially because Your Word, it does. It just lays bare that which gives real meaning and purpose to life, and that which actually deceives in life. And we pray and ask that as we have studied these things, and then as we live life this week and the following week, and the days ahead, that we indeed would instead of minding the high things, that we would, with lowliness of mind, esteem one another better than ourselves, and do so because of how Christ esteemed us in love. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.